Or afternoon, yes. Thanks for the correction. 5 minutes. Well, our text today is taken from John chapter 13. I'd like to read the first 17 verses and please be in prayer that the Lord would speak to us and allow me or empower me to communicate what he has laid on my heart regarding this passage. So let's turn to John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So then he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Let's look to the Lord again in prayer just to bless this reading. Father God, we thank you for the scriptures. We pray that you bless this time of looking into these words in John 13. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts and transform us as we apply this in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. If you will allow me, I'm going to go through some of the processes in my mind that allowed me to appreciate these words, these passages. And what my mind was drawn to was the fact that here was the central figure of this story, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the creator. And we had the DVD series on who Jesus was historically. And a lot of people think of him as a human, and he was, but he was the creator Lord. So let's try to understand the importance of what this passage is trying to communicate to us. And only then can we understand the real importance of the humility that is demonstrated by our Lord. A very popular hymn that we sing, "Then Sinks My Soul," right? This is one of the verses in it that fills my heart and inspires me to worship every time I sing it. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sinks my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. So we're talking about a God that created all that we see and all that we don't see. So when you think of the stars, and let's indulge me a few moments as I try to lay this out and try to impress upon all of us the immensity of our God, the unfathomable nature of who God is. So when we think of stars, there are about 9,000, a little bit more than 9,000 stars that you can actually observe, right? That are visualized from where we are on Earth. Obviously, conditions determine how many of those we will see. About 2,000 or so you can see without any visual aid, like a telescope or binoculars. The rest have varying brightness, and incidentally, the brightness of the sun is actually quite low compared to a lot of the other stars around us. When you use binoculars, you can see as many as 500,000 stars, which is a lot less than about 200 billion stars that exist in just our galaxy, Milky Way, right? If you're trying to get a scale of how big the universe is, if you drop a penny in the center of the floor, and let's say that represents the sun, the nearest star that we can all kind of identify, called Alpha Centauri, is nearly 400 miles away. So when you scale it down, that's one of the ways in which you can try to understand the immensity of space. And that's just the nearest star. How many stars are there in the whole observable universe? Okay, so this is a measure that I hadn't heard before. It's 100 octillion. You know what an octillion is? Any guesses?
18 zeros.
No. More. It's 27 zeros. One followed by 27 zeros. 1,000 trillion trillion. Or a billion, billion, billion. Okay, so that's sort of the conservative estimate of how many stars there are in the observable universe. You know, Hebrews 1 says, talks about the Lord Jesus, talks about God and His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So when we think of what the world means, in one sense, you think of our own little Earth, right? I mean, that's the world, and we kind of look at the sky and we're awed by it, awed by the beauty of it. But then when we lift our eyes further and see the sky and see the space and the outer edge of the space, you can start to understand what that means, what the world actually means. Hebrews also says in verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. All of these stars and galaxies are kept in its place, doing what they're supposed to do, not colliding into each other, spinning at certain rates, expanding, moving away from each other, as we are told. And it's all kept in place by our Lord Jesus, right? How big is the universe? The observable universe, I'm told, if you go the whole diameter of the observable universe, and assuming the Earth is sort of near the center, is 93 billion light years. Right? You know what a light year is, right? The distance that that light travels in a year. 93 billion light years. So why do we have such a huge, immense universe that really kind of strains at our brains to even try to understand. Actually, we can't. I mean, how do you understand 93 billion light years? You can't. Why do we have that? I think it is because this is our way. This is one way that we can understand how big our God is. Right? Our God who created this universe is bigger than his creation. Right? Scientists also tell us that the universe is exquisitely fine-tuned for life. Right? What does that mean? Well, it is the precision of nature's physical constants so that conditions are just right for life to exist in this planet. Right? So even if it's off a little bit, even if gravity is off by a millionth of a percentage point, I've just made that up, but it's a very small amount, we wouldn't have Earth as it exists. We wouldn't have elements as they exist. We wouldn't have molecules. We wouldn't have carbon. We wouldn't have H2O, which is the molecule of life. An agnostic scientist named Steven Weinberg wrote this way: how surprising it is that the laws of nature and the initial conditions of the universe should allow for the existence of beings who could observe it. Life as we know it would be impossible if any one of several physical quantities had slightly different values. So, I know this is a long introduction, but let's bring it down to our subject matter today. So the Lord spoke matter into existence. He stretched out the universe in all its grandeur and majesty and unfathomableness. So we can at least know that he's greater than the outer realms of what our minds are capable of trying to understand. Right? So he's beyond that. He's greater than that. We also know that he fine-tuned the parameters that allow the existence of us, of life, on this planet called Earth. We also know that he created living things, beings, human beings in his image, so that he could commune with them and love them. And as we read the scriptures, we also know that when we sinned, when human beings sinned and fell away from him, he executes a plan that was already in place, even before the creation of this universe, to win us back to him. What a God we have. So the same hymn continues, and when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. What a great God we have. I mean, we'll never understand this condescension of our Creator, Creator of the universe, becoming man to take our place, to suffer for us. In John 6, we see the second person of the Trinity, our Lord, in human flesh, revealing himself in a very special way to the disciples. As they were being tossed and turned in a boat on Lake Galilee, in a boat that was caught in a storm, we see Jesus coming, walking on the water that he created, calming the sea and the weather patterns that he also created and allowed. We see that the disciples are afraid and they were terrified, but they understand him to be God. They understand his power over the creation that he was responsible for. And then in John 13, we see that same Jesus, the creator of the universe, giver of life, demonstrate the ultimate measure of humility and true love as he takes some of the water that he created, puts it in a basin, and then begins to wash the feet of a few mere men. What a savior you have. So let's look at this passage with that background in our mind's eye, and then see what we can learn about humility and how we are supposed to conduct ourselves in this economy of being redeemed. So John 13, I'm going to read again in sections, but in a different translation, the voice. So in the first verse on, we read, before the Passover festival began, Jesus was keenly aware that his hour had come to depart from this world and to return to the Father. From beginning to end, Jesus' days were marked by his love for his people. Before Jesus and his disciples gathered for dinner, the adversary filled Judas Iscariot's heart with plans of deceit and betrayal. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going away to God, stood up from dinner and removed his outer garments. He then wrapped himself in a towel, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the feet of the disciples, drying them with his towel. There's a term that is has been very popular in corporate environments, in workplaces, and that is servant leadership. There's a man named Robert Greenleaf who based his ethic about this on the Judeo-Christian worldview, not necessarily on Jesus expressly, but what he said was the servant leader is servant first. It begins with the natural feeling that one wants to serve first, and then lead later. Certainly a good piece of advice and for us, and it's fairly popular in many circles, but really the term servant leader has become a little bit more than just a photo op, right? I mean, it's something that people want to do, make sure that everybody knows that they're being altruistic, maybe volunteering in a soup kitchen for a little bit, or handing out some meal cards or something, as you could you know, I'm sure find examples of various things. And that's well and good, and that's commendable, and that's really kind of a massaging of human nature and our own kind of proclivities. But this is on a different scale. The servant leader quality that Jesus demonstrates here is, there is no equal to it. This is Creator God who is stooping so low to start his humiliation. We see later on that his humiliation is complete as he goes to the cross. In order to set the scene a little bit, we know that this dinner happens soon before the Passover, right? Soon before Jesus goes to the cross. The order of the day was that people traveled on foot most of the places they went. They also had open sandals, so it was very common for their feet to get dirty as they traveled. And it was also customary for the people that came to a dinner to have their feet washed. And the task of washing the feet or facilitating that usually fell to the least slave in that household. So it's interesting that in this description at the beginning of chapter 13, we don't really see that the disciples had washed their feet yet. They're sitting at their dinner with the Lord with unwashed feet. We might think that it's a little bit unusual. And it is. And we don't really know the reason for that. But perhaps Luke 22 gives us a little bit of a clue as to why nobody was willing to facilitate this foot washing. Perhaps they had no slaves. Perhaps they had no servants to wait on them. But in Luke 22 in verse 24, and when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, they all have a version of these last few hours that the Lord spends with his disciples. And Luke illuminates us a little bit when he talks about a dispute that had occurred among the disciples. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. The Lord Jesus actually tries to curb that kind of thinking by saying, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? Right? So Jesus is actually turning that way of human thinking and trying to tell them, hey, wait, the one who serves is actually greater. So we weren't there, so we don't know. We can speculate, but the disciples were probably reclining at the table with Jesus, and none of them wanted to initiate the process of foot washing. They were happy to have unwashed feet reclining at the table, because nobody wanted to take on the humiliating role of washing their feet. So we see Jesus, the greatest among all of them, actually stoop down to do that task. We see the Lord Jesus in John 13 not resorting to any lecture. He doesn't admonish them. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't even express his disappointment. But he provides what follows is the greatest object lesson of humility. So here we have the most supreme example of humility that can ever exist, right? This is Creator God who is stooping down so low to the meanest office of love for the good and benefit of others, as Matthew Henry puts it. We know that this is a favorite medium of the Lord Jesus to describe how we should conduct ourselves. He uses the example of ultimate forgiveness that we see in Matthew 18 to give us a contrast to see how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. A man who has been forgiven greatly goes out and is unforgiving to a lesser slave, and the Lord condemns him. In that same way, the object lesson is to demonstrate to the disciples and to demonstrate to us as his disciples now that we need to be willing to stoop and to be humble. Because, you know, we cannot love truly and freely and completely unless we are humble, unless we embrace humility. Because if you don't, if we're constantly thinking of ourselves and our well-being and our selfishness, we will not be able to think of another's need. Notice that Judas was in this midst, among the disciples that are gathered there, and surely the Lord washed Judas's feet. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what Judas might have felt when Jesus washed his feet right before he is going to be betraying the Lord. Let's read further again in the Voice translation in the next few verses. And here is an interaction between Simon Peter and Jesus. In verse 6 on, we see Simon Peter saying, as Jesus approaches him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, Peter, you don't realize what I'm doing, but you will understand later. So the Lord Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you don't get it, I understand, but just let me do this so that you can understand later. But Peter says in verse 8, you will not wash my feet now or ever. There's no way this is happening. You're never, ever going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you will have nothing to do with me. And then in verse 9, we see the most dramatic turn that Peter demonstrates. Then wash me, but don't stop with my feet. Clench my hands. cleanse my head as well. Right? He goes 0 to 60. A big turnaround. And then Jesus in verse 10 explains the meaning of the washing of the feet. Listen, anyone who has bathed is clean all over except for the feet. But I tell you this, not all of you are clean. Let's stop and think about how important that is. Here is Jesus telling the disciples, telling Peter, hey, you're clean. You know, you're redeemed. Wouldn't that be great if the Lord Jesus came to us and said, hey, you're clean. You know, I've saved you. And you might ask, hey, but the Lord Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. How is it possible that he's saying to Peter, you're clean? Right? Our brother Bob actually talked about this during the meeting. The Old Testament saints and the saints that came before the cross looked ahead to the cross for their salvation. And we look backwards. So the event of the cross was ordained to happen outside of the constraints of time, outside of the constraints of the created universe. As far as the Lord, as far as God is concerned, this is a human brain speaking, of course. As far as God is concerned, that already happened. That decision, that plan was executed already in eternity. And we see that the Lord Jesus is inserted into this particular place and time that we're reading about right now. But the work is done. What a comfort it is to us, to all Christians, to look backwards, and for those Christians who lived before Christ, to look ahead to those who have been, that knowledge had been revealed, and know that they have been cleansed. So the point here is that we need to wash our feet on an ongoing basis, because even though we are cleansed, even though we've had a bath, even though we have been redeemed, living in this world, walking around in it, gathering the dust on our feet is akin to having impurities collect because of the spiritual uncleanness of the world which we live in. So we need to have our feet washed occasionally, every day, every hour perhaps if you need to. And we see that by the washing, we see that happening by the washing of the word. What do you think these 12 men felt at this moment? Can you imagine that you're sitting there as one of the disciples, and the Lord, you know, gets up from dinner, takes off his outer garments, straps on a towel, gets basin, and starts washing your feet? Can you imagine? The Lord Jesus knew what he was doing, right? If he had gone to Peter first, if he had made a fuss about not washing the feet, I'm sure the other disciples would have felt bad about letting that process continue, right? So perhaps the Lord started to wash the other disciples' feet first, and maybe even Judas first. Judas allows the foot washing, but really, he actually rejects Christ in his heart, as opposed to Peter, who, in his lack of understanding, rejects the foot washing, but is saved, is redeemed. What a contrast. So the verse that I'm thinking of in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is what we need as Christians on a periodic basis. Periodic foot washing. And the disciples perhaps understood it as they began to get over the humiliation they probably felt as the Lord Jesus humiliated himself and stooped down low to wash their feet. And this was an important lesson for the disciples as they were the key group of saints that were going to be responsible for the establishment of the church. Right? I mean, this is the kind of leadership that they were also to emulate as they went out and made converts and brought people to the saving knowledge of Christ. They were also to serve. We see Paul as a great example of that, how he is poured out as he would do whatever he needed to do for the sake of the saints. Let's read on as our time is getting close. In the next few verses from 13 to 17, also in the voice. Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and truly that is who I am. So if your Lord and teacher washes your feet, then you should wash one another's feet. I am your example. Keep doing what I do. I tell you the truth, a servant is not greater than the master. Those who are sent are not greater than the one who sends them. If you know these things, and if you put them into practice, you will find happiness. The lesson is obvious here. There's not a lot that I need to say, but if it's the argument of the superlative. If I, the supreme teacher, supreme Lord, does not hesitate to stoop to do the most menial of tasks, for your benefit, for your welfare, then how can you not do that, one for the other? Personal pride has no place in the way we interact with each other. We need to look for opportunities to serve one another. Now, there will be a temptation for us to look at these principles and say, okay, so these are the things that I need to do in order to be a good Christian. So I need to wash other people's feet. I need to be service. I need to be given to service. But let's make sure that we have it in the right order. It's not because you do the service that you become a Christian. You do it because you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and that you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That you're bearing the fruit of humility in your life. The other point here that needs to be made, other than the fact that love at the lowest level of need is what we are to do for one another, it is also a call to participate in the process of each other's sanctification. And this is what's reflected in Peter's, the Lord Jesus and Peter's conversation and exchange. The path of this world is dusty. Living in this world has its impurities. There's a lot of non-scriptural thinking. This is a generation that is denied the existence and power of a living God. So we can get our feet dirty every day as we walk around in it. And so what are we to do? We are to come alongside each other and wash one another's feet, which is to aid in the sanctification process. We are to aid. Now, we by ourselves don't have the power to forgive sin or cleanse sin, that is the Lord Jesus. But we are to be able to facilitate that process in each other's life. We read about the washing of the word and the example that we have in Ephesians that the example uses of husbands loving their wives and then the Lord Jesus in a similar way cleansing the church by the washing of the water with the word. And that is what we are to facilitate as well. Matthew Henry actually summarizes this idea, and I'd like to read that. He describes this as a serviceableness to the sanctification of one another. You ought to wash one another's feet from the pollutions of sin. We cannot satisfy for one another's sin. This is peculiar to Christ, but we may help to purify one another from sin. We must, in the first place, wash ourselves, this needs to start at home, but it must not end here. We must sorrow for the failings and follies of our brethren, much more for their gross pollutions. We must wash our brethren's polluted feet in tears. We must faithfully reprove them and do what we can to bring them to repentance. And we must admonish them to prevent their falling into the mire. This is the washing of feet that we are to do amongst ourselves. So I picked out three main aspects to the washing of the feet that we are to do, and we'll end with that. First, we are to show genuine love for one another in very practical ways. And John, 1 John 3:16 through 18 is a reference here, and I'll read that. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So we have to show genuine love for others in practical ways. And you cannot show genuine love without true humility. We can show charity from a place of pride, but we cannot show genuine love and caring for one another without humility. And that humility is demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. Another way that we can wash one another's feet is to defer to one another's humility, in humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Philippians 2:3-7. But with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man. Let's do what the scripture says. Let's regard one another more highly than ourselves. And that's an easy one, right? I mean, that's a very definitive thing, principle to live by. What do you think of yourself? Okay. Regard the next person that you meet as higher than that. Okay. Third principle. We talked about already, to emphasize again, strengthen one another to overcome sin and bear one another's burden. Galatians 6:1-3 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something that he is nothing, he deceives himself. So this section have been misinterpreted by some. There are actually churches that practice foot washing as a rite or maybe even a sacrament in some Catholic churches. And while that might have some benefit, some object lesson benefit in showing humility, that is not what the Lord is asking us to do. In verse 15, he says, I am your example. Keep doing what I do. It's not the same words as is used when he presents, do this in remembrance of me. This is an attitude of the heart that he is explaining to his disciples. So that's in the days ahead. Wash each other's feet by showing genuine love for each other in practical ways, deferring to one another in humility, and perhaps the most important of all, to assist one another in our sanctification. That's going to require some transparency on all of our parts. And that's going to require true trust that needs to be established in our lives, among one another. But that is our call here. That is the lesson of washing each other's feet. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your word and the lesson that we have from John 13. Lord, we take your example of abject humility, and we confess to you that we haven't done as you have done. Help us, Lord, in the days ahead to care for one another with a genuine love that is rooted in humility. And help us, Lord, help us to care for each other in this journey on earth, and to fully effect our sanctification so that we can be presented as your bride on that day when you come back for us. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.